All right. Well, I'm glad you stuck around for the cutting room floor. And for those of you who are online, great to have you join us for the cutting room floor as well. I know some of you are listening to this after the fact. I think Scott Krostek's Bible Study Group and a few others are using these comments as well. So great to be joining you after the fact. And what I'd like to do, the cutting room floor, for those of you who haven't been yet, is the stuff that I wished I had time to include in the sermon, but you know, there's only so much time, and I already stretched the limits of that. I noticed my sermon was probably 3 minutes long tonight. So this is all kind of additional material that I'm excited about sharing with you. If we have time, we'll take a few questions and answers tonight, too. I mentioned two principles, interpretive principles or hermeneutical principles in the sermon. There was actually a third one that I had to cut for time's sake, and that was historical context. The importance of understanding the historical context in which the different biblical books were written, in which Jesus is doing his ministry. So let me give you an example. If I were preaching in Port-au-Prince this weekend, do you think I would have preached the sermon that I preached here today about hermeneutics and the fundamental message of Jesus? Or do you think I would have been preaching about hope and comfort and strength and resting in God's arms or something else? I mean, there's no way. And for the next 8 weeks, now, there might have been parts of this sermon I would have preached, but I would have preached a very different sermon in Port-au-Prince today than I would preach here. We read Jesus' message, and actually the entire New Testament. We read the letters of Paul, and we just sort of take them like he was writing to us today when the Holy Spirit clearly uses these. There's the universal principles that are there, but when Paul emphasizes certain things in one of his letters and certain things in another, it's because there was problems in that particular church, and he was trying to address them. Until you understand something of the problems that he was trying to address, then you take his advice. It'd be like you find pills at home that belong to somebody else, and you think, you know, I'm sick. I'm going to take these pills. I don't know what they do. I don't know what was going on with the person who, you know, received the prescription, but their pills, they must be good. They're medicine. That's how many times we read the Bible. And as opposed to stopping to ask, what can I learn about the situation in which this text emerged, in which Jesus was speaking? So again, as an example, the major emphasis in Luke's gospel on poverty and wealth. Now, it helps, I didn't mention this tonight, I mentioned it in some of the services, it helps to know that in Jesus' day, in first century Palestine, 10% of the population controlled 70% of the wealth. Now, when 10% of the people control 70% of the wealth, they generally control it by owning capital and being able to determine how much they're going to pay you for your goods and service, whether it's a fair wage or not. And or they have some, they get to charge the rent, and you've got to pay whatever it is or else you don't have a house because they own it all. So when this happens, what you have is injustice that takes place. Now, when you begin to understand that 10% of the people controlled 70% of the wealth and 90% of the people only had to live on 30% of the wealth, does it begin to make sense to you when you get to Luke chapter 6, why Jesus would say these words? Let's see. His Beatitudes in Luke are different than Matthew's a little bit. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," but Luke says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Why? Are the poor more righteous than the rest of us? Or is it that God sees people who've been jerked around and abused, his children who've been taken advantage of, and he says, you know what? The very fact that you were taken advantage of and mistreated makes me care about you. Not for anything you've done, but because my heart cares for people who've been mistreated and abused. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. I think about the people who we exclude sometimes or have excluded in our churches in the past. You know, in Kansas City, there was, at my last church where I was an associate, there was a whole Sunday school class that came over from another Methodist church during the Black Panther era in Kansas City when African Americans were trying to integrate the white churches, and the ushers were trained on how to escort blacks out of the service. Blessed are you when you're excluded and insulted, and when they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now that's kind of where Matthew stops, although his version is somewhat different. But then listen to how Luke continues. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, when you read that, it can either be really disconcerting, or you can ask the question, what was the historical circumstance in which Jesus said these things? Now, the historical circumstance helps us understand that when 10% of the people were controlling most of the wealth and people were going hungry, there was something seriously wrong, and God was angry about that. And so we have the blessings and the woes. The question then we ask is, now that if we know the historical circumstance, what does that mean in our historical circumstance today? Now, things are a bit different in America today than they were in the first century, but there are still places where we see maybe something similar. And so we begin to ask, what does this tell us that might directly apply? And then what does it tell us about the heart of God that we better remember and not forget? So it's not a huge departure from how we currently read the text, but it does help us. If you're reading Paul's letters in Galatians and you read certain things he writes there, it's helpful for you to know what was going on that caused him to write those things, as opposed to just taking the medicine as though it was written for every particular situation. You begin to look for what's the principle behind that text in that particular historical context. We'll talk more about that in a second. But anyway, that's where having a good Bible study, like Disciple Bible Study, can be very helpful. Or having a good study Bible that's got good notes and doing a bit of research. Now, you know, you don't have to know all that. What you want to do, though, is to look for what is the overarching principle in these texts, and then how do I bring that into my life and ask, what is God trying to say for me today? But sometimes we can find ourselves overwhelmed by texts if we don't understand a little bit of the historical context. Likewise, the divorce passages in the Bible. I mean, divorce is very serious business. And I, even tonight in the sermon, I struggled because I don't want to do anything to have somebody walk away and go, oh, good, I can get divorced now. Pastor Adam said Jesus loved the woman who was divorced 5 times and remarried, you know? And at the same time, I want to make sure that you feel grace for those who have walked through divorce and not feel like you can never come for communion and you're excluded forever. You know, trying to balance those things is important. But when you understand in the first century, it was men who divorced women. Women didn't divorce men. And when men divorced women, they had no social security left. There was no alimony. There was no child support. You divorced a woman, and now she was used goods, and not, you know, not as many men as you would think were interested in the woman who was already put aside by another man. And so now you have a woman with no retirement, no social security. And so this is not just about whether you like her or not. This is about somebody's ability to survive. And that's important for you to know that context. It doesn't change necessarily the fact that Jesus is very, very serious about the covenant of marriage. Okay, let me mention just a couple other things. Jesus' teachings. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's Gospel, we have the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew's Gospel is 3 chapters long, the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain is not the airplane, but the flat place, is only a half a chapter long. So Luke sort of distills this down, and we're missing some of the things we find in Matthew's Gospel. But most of it appears to be the same sermon. Now, there's a couple different ways to look at this then. Did Jesus preach it on the mountain? Did he preach it on the plain? If you understand Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is the new Moses. Matthew's Gospel is, there are natural divisions that Matthew places in there that have 5 major divisions in his Gospel. How many books of the law are there that Moses wrote? I'll give you a hint. 5. Yeah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Matthew's Gospel, we find these 5. When Moses got the 10 commandments, where did he go? Up on the mountain, right? Up on Mount Sinai. When Jesus goes to deliver the new law, he goes up on the mountain. And so Matthew wants to make sure you get this, and he places the context of the Sermon on the Mount on the mountain. Does that mean that Jesus didn't actually go on the mountain to preach it? No, he may very well have preached it on the mountain. But I don't know that Matthew was so concerned about, hey, where did it actually happen? He wanted to make sure that you got this is the new Moses. Today we look at these things and we read them through 20th century and 21st century lenses of what's true and what's not true. And so it has to line up. Well, it had to have been exactly on the mountain. You know, we got to explain that somehow. And Matthew's like, you idiots. No, I'm trying to make a point. This is the new Moses. Get it. In the Sermon on the Plain, it could be the very same sermon. And Luke tells us he went down to a flat place. This is interesting. This is the Sea of Galilee in the background and the mountains around Galilee. And this is the Mount of Beatitudes. If you visit Jerusalem, I'm standing inside the chapel looking down. And this is a hill here, and then it turns into a flat place here. And it's possible if Jesus was preaching here, he was preaching both on the mountain and in the plain at the same time, especially if he was preaching right around here. So it's possible that, you know, you can reconcile them that way, or it's also possible to reconcile that, you know, Jesus probably preached the same message over and over and over again. Traveling evangelists preach the same message again and again and again in all these different places. Pastors don't do that because you were here the last time I preached that message. So it's likely that the fact that we find the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain containing much the same information but slightly different could be Luke's emphasis and Matthew's emphasis, or it could be that Jesus preached the sermon 100 times and they each captured parts of what was remembered about it. And I think that's probably likely. A couple other things about the teachings of Jesus. They were pithy little sayings designed to be easily remembered. Remember, Jesus didn't write this stuff down. Jesus never wrote a book. He orally taught in an oral culture where most people couldn't read or write. So if you're going to teach something that you want people to remember, then you have to teach it in a way that is a short little saying that people will be able to capture. Like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Everybody can remember that, right? I mean, Jesus probably talked for 10 minutes about that, but what we have is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The other thing you know is if you're going to teach in a way that people are going to remember, you tell stories. I know that in most of my sermons, you don't remember what I say, but you remember the stories. And that's how it was in Jesus' day. So he taught them in parables. Parables were simple stories. They were analogies that usually had one major point and sometimes occasionally two. And if you push the parable too far, it breaks down. It wasn't designed to be done that way. It's just designed for you to get the general gist of it, the general feeling of it. And again, sometimes people want to push them so far, but they were designed so that you could take it in and you go, oh, I get it. The Good Samaritan, that's what I'm supposed to be like. And so Jesus taught in parables, and hence we have a lot of his parables, and we have the short, pithy sayings. They're actually, if you take your New Testament, you'll find usually the sayings in most New Testaments are broken down by topic, and scholars call those pericopes. And pericopes were probably, remember, none of this was written down in the time of Jesus. It was passed down orally. And so pericopes were probably individual stories that were told by people. They said, well, let me tell you about what Jesus did this one time. And so you've got this pericope, this little saying or this little story about Jesus. The gospel writers collected those things and put them together. Matthew and Luke's gospels don't line up in terms of the timing of everything. So if you go through and you try to look at exactly how things unfold, this is really disturbing for some people. They try to make them all fit together. But Matthew and Luke are writing 30 and 40 years after the fact. The Holy Spirit is inspiring them, but the key was the message. And then for different reasons, they might have put this story here and that story there, and maybe not even in the exact same order. Remember, they were dealing with pericopes and then building the context around it so that you could get the message, you could get the big picture, not worry so much about, well, did this happen here first, or did it actually happen over here first? So anyway, when you're studying the New Testament, it's helpful to remember this. All right, let me shift gears, and I want to talk just briefly about Haiti, and share with you one thing I shared in a couple of the services, but not all of them, and that is, let me just show you Port-au-Prince first. Let's see the telestrator. So this is Port-au-Prince, and you can see it's laid out on a whole series of mountains here. The guest house, where the Methodist guest house is here in Patienville, down this way. These are all suburbs. The airport is right up here. And as we came into Port-au-Prince, we came in over this highway, Highway 101. And even on the other side of Patienville, you just start seeing massive destruction as you're coming in. We came into the heart of the city, and many of the scenes that you saw were in this area right here. It gets a little less devastation out here in this area. You find in the mountain ranges right through here, where it's very hard to build, people build shacks. And so the poorest people live in those places. There's no water, of course, there. People carry 5-gallon buckets and bring the water to where they are, and there's trash strewn around. And what's interesting, I mentioned this in a few of the services, is that, you know, the vast majority of people lived in these shacks in these mountain crevices, many of the people. Until the hurricane struck. And when the hurricane struck, all of those washed down the mountainside in mudslides, like Honduras, those of you who have been to Honduras. So when good people came to help Honduras put things back together again, they said, let's build houses out of concrete block. And they have all the material there. They actually make the concrete blocks there, the cinder blocks. And what's interesting is tragic, is that the very kind of house that would have been safest to be in during an earthquake were the shacks that were made of, you know, plywood, because they wouldn't have crumbled on people and killed them. The houses that were made to withstand the four hurricanes that they had, which were built of concrete and cinder block, were the very houses that, if you were caught in them, might have killed you or severely injured you. Now, in Port-au-Prince, you know, part of the question is just going to be, how do you rebuild this whole thing? And if you go to the Holy Land, you'll find there were lots of earthquakes in the Holy Land, and you'll find cities, they're called tells. These are archaeological finds. And you'll see what looks like a mountain or a kind of a large hill, and they're usually flat on the top. And you can tell by the flatness on the top, overgrown with weeds, that that was a city. And what happened in that city is that the city would be destroyed, and they would bring in dirt, and they would just cover it, and they would bring in new building material, and they'd build right on top of the last city. And so you'll find 18 layers of cities that have been destroyed by war or by earthquakes. And I never fully understood how that worked until I was over in Port-au-Prince, and I thought, you know, I get it now. You bulldoze the whole thing over, and you start again, because how else do you do it? I don't know. There are smarter people than me trying to figure out how they're going to put all that back together again. But our going back and responding in Haiti is going to be after people have figured out what a systematic plan is to put this back together again. Because what we don't want to do is go start building houses in a neighborhood, and then they say 6 months later, oh, we're going to tear those down because we're going to do something different. So right now, teams really, other than some medical teams, it's going to be very hard to get into Haiti for several months. Because even if you can get in there, like we had someone who was able to take us around, fortunately, because he didn't have a job and he is moving to the States, and so he was able to drive us around and show us things. But otherwise, all of the people who actually live there, they're doing stuff to try to, you know, clear rubble or whatever. They don't have time to go drive you around in a car from here to there or pick you up at the airport. And so so there's a lot of infrastructure that's going to have to be addressed first before large-scale teams will come. Patientville, where I showed you on the map, is where the Methodist guest house is. There's room for 40 people to sleep there on cots. And that's probably where many of our teams will end up going. And it was not severely damaged. It actually was in pretty good shape, surprisingly. I want to show you a few other pictures from Haiti. This I showed in most services. I didn't catch it, I don't think, in tonight's service. But this is one of the tent areas. You can see people just grab their bed sheets and their blankets from the rubble. And there are, in this soccer field, basically an area the size of just these three sections down here in the front in our sanctuary, is 1,000 people who are sleeping. There are 6 people, 10 people, 12 people in a tent. That is one of the smaller tent cities. Everywhere you go, if you're driving down the road, down one of the main streets, there's an island with a big monument in it, and there are tents set up all around the island. There's tents set up any place you can find open grass. As I said, the Methodist Center, there's 700 people camping out there. And the challenge is that January is the driest month of the year, if I remember correctly. And so next month, the rains start to come. What happens if you have 6, 10, 12 people living in a tent made of sheets and blankets? You have 1,000 people living on a soccer field. What happens when you have no sewage and you begin to think about disease that begins to spread? What happens just with people in that close of proximity psychologically for a long period of time? When do they just explode? Now, one of the things that I thought was pretty amazing were something the Rotary Club did. And I'm an honorary Rotarian, and so I was pretty interested in this. And this was at this soccer field. And this is called a shelter in a box. And I show this to you because if any of you are Rotarians, I hope you'll go back and see what more you can do with this. But the Rotary Club provided these. These are not Rotarians delivering them. These are people who live there. But the shelter in a box, and this is what comes inside. There's a saw. There's ways of catching rainwater to have water. And then there's a large tent. And these are being erected there on that soccer field. And they put a sheet down the middle of them, so two families share this one tent. You can see over here the item to catch rainwater or dew and use that. Here's a family who's, there's 4 of them staying in this side of the tent. So I would say if any of you are Rotarians, go back and tell your folks, hey, let's do some more of that. This just gives you an illustration of what happened with the houses. That the structural supports, you know, that would have gone here crumbled in the movement. And so these houses, like pancakes, just each floor fell on the other. And you know, this may have been an apartment with 20 people living in it or 60, who knows. And, you know, likely there are people still trapped inside there. In the areas where I were, the smell wasn't terrible, but they do give you, or we took with us, mentholatum to put underneath your nostrils and a surgical mask to wear with you when you're going. And only one place did that smell, was that smell strong. And but you'll see people all around doing this. The other problem is that to open that, to move that, it's not people with shovels. It's like big dozers. I don't know how many sets of those big dozers are in Port-au-Prince, but I only saw three while we were there. You have 75,000 buildings that are downed. Let's say there's 50 bulldozers. How long is that going to take? Anyway, it just kind of gives you a sense of what's going on there and the importance of people coming along to help. All right, last thing. I got 3 minutes. Heresy. I mentioned this just in the... Well, actually, I sort of mentioned it in some of the other services. But so I had a pastor who is a pastor of a more conservative, sort of fundamentalist church. Good guy, I think. I mean, I think he's probably a smart guy and a good guy. But he took offense at something I'd written in one of my chapters in my book, Seeing Gray in a World of Black and White. And you know, that's to be expected. It was a chapter on the Bible and how we understand the Bible. And what I was dealing with in that chapter was how do we reconcile the picture of God in the Old Testament, where God calls the Levites to strap on their swords and kill 3,000 of their brothers and sisters in one day, with the God of the New Testament in the parable of the Good Samaritan, no, the parable of the prodigal son, who is a father who welcomes back a child who'd squandered everything. I mean, those seem like pretty irreconcilable pictures of God. That God is offended by their temporary idolatry, and men are forced to take a knife and a sword and ram it through their children, their sisters and brothers and spouses, and a God who welcomes back the prodigal with open arms, my child who was dead is alive again. Now, this is not a new idea. Haven't you all sort of, if you've read the Old Testament and New Testament, wrestled with the various pictures of God? And in the Old Testament, that's not the dominant picture. Those are rare pictures of God in the Old Testament. And so, really, you have to sort of say, what do I do with this? Now, this fellow said, well, Pastor Adam Hamilton at Church of the Resurrection has adopted the sin and the heresy of Marcionism. Now, Marcion was one of the first well-known heretics in the church. He lived from around 80 to around 140 AD, if I remember correctly. And Marcion read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he saw these disparate pictures of God. And so he and I both recognize this, as any thoughtful person reading the Bible does, and Marcion gave a possible solution. Here was his solution, which I categorically reject. His solution was there are actually two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, whose name is Yahweh, who created the earth and material things, and then there's the loving Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. And Yahweh had control of the earth and possession of human beings, and he gave the law in the Old Testament, and it was harsh, and you were to live by this. And the loving Heavenly Father sent Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice to Yahweh to free humankind. So he redeemed Yahweh for the loving God, and now Yahweh is out of the picture, and his commandments are out of the picture, and now we're free to love the loving Heavenly Father. And so, when Marcion went to develop what he's best known for is the Marcionite canon, and that is the Bible as he understood it. And the Bible as he understood it had no Old Testament, because that was Yahweh, the Old Testament God. It was the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul. And so, this was the New Testament, or this was the Bible. And Marcion also, it's thought, maybe believed that Jesus was not fully God, not fully human. That he appeared to be human, but he wasn't fully human. That's another heresy called Docetism. Well, I don't believe any of that stuff. What I believe is that there's a challenge here, and you've got to try to figure out how do we make sense of it. And the solution that I gave in Seeing Gray was that even the biblical authors, as Paul says, saw through a glass dimly. And over time, the biblical authors seem to gain a clearer and clearer grasp of who God is. And Jesus is the clearest picture of God. And so when Jesus comes to us, he is the Word made flesh. He is the light of the world. We see God most clearly through Jesus. And everything else we know about God in the Bible has to be measured against what we know about God through Jesus Christ. Because he was God in the flesh. Every other word about God came through human beings who lived in historical circumstances. So Moses lives in a time in which the gods are warriors. And so when he hears the prompting of the Spirit, what he's hearing is that in the light of a world in which the gods might very well call people to kill all their family members if they were adult or idolatrous. So that was my solution. And in the book, I said, you know, this could be wrong. This is just my best effort at trying to solve this problem. I'm not doing this fellow justice, and I'm not intending to completely do him justice, but you know, that's very threatening to somebody who, you know, needs every single part of the Bible to sort of be on an equal playing field, or there's a whole host of reasons why that might be threatening or unsettling for someone. And so his accusation was, he wrote an open letter to Church of the Resurrection members, please beg your pastor to repent of his heresy of Marcionism, and if you won't repent, then leave the church so that you can go find good Bible teaching like his. And so anyway, we've had some conversations back and forth. He pulled the letter off of his website and said, hey, you know, that probably wasn't exactly the right thing to do. And I'm probably going to leave it at that. But you know, the thing is, I just tell you, if you're going to put yourself out there and try to understand and make sense of thorny, problematic issues, A, I'll never claim I have the only right answer or even the right answer. It's just my best thinking at a time. And B, people are going to criticize you for it. And, you know, that's life. Most of us as United Methodist pastors are able to sort of ask questions of the Bible and try to make sense of it both with our head and our hearts and seeking to be faithful to listening to what God would say to us through it. Okay, it's 6:48 and I've gone over 3 minutes. One question? Anybody have a burning question you wanted to ask? Is this interesting to you all? Okay, I'm like, I don't know if this is interesting to you or not. So, okay. All right. Well, it's fun to have a chance to get this off my chest because I have all this stuff I really wish I could include in. So it's neat to have you all stick around and those of you who are joining us online too. And let me say a prayer for you and then we'll scoot. Let's pray. God, thank you again for the scriptures which bear witness to us of the truth about you and about us, about your son Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to take them seriously. We pray that you would help us to long to follow you and to love you and to honor you with our lives. We pray for those in Haiti once more and ask that you would please guide us and those who are decision makers in Haiti and the nations of the world to look at ways that out of the rubble and the pain in Haiti might come new life, that you might give them beauty for ashes and joy for mourning and praise for their heavy hearts, that they might become oaks of righteousness and that their cities might be rebuilt, as you said in Isaiah. Send these folks now out with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.